Some of you canceled your hair appointments to be here today. Well, believe me, this is a hairy subject that we want to talk about for a moment. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. May I ask you, how many of you were not here last week? Quite a few of you. Oh, you must have heard about the subject today. The reason I ask that, however, is because I believe that it's necessary that we take just a moment to explain this business of legalism once again for the sake of those that weren't here. So just very briefly, let me say this, that we must be very careful as Christians not to legislate things beyond what God has said. We must be very, very cautious lest we be involved in adding rules to what the Scripture gives. And when we do that, that's legalism. When the Lord may deal with you about some particular area of your life, and as He speaks to you about that, as a matter of obedience to Him, you should obey. That does not mean that you suddenly have a new revelation from the Lord, and that anybody that doesn't do that or doesn't refrain from doing that, whichever the case may be, is less spiritual than you. Remember that the Lord deals with people in different ways, and it's up to Him to do the work. It's not for us to go around saying, look, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that because 5 years ago the Lord taught me that that was wrong. Where the Word of God clearly points out areas in the life of a person, those things can be dealt with by exhortation and by showing from the Scriptures where there are requirements and where there are permissions and so on. And we must be extremely careful that we don't go around imposing our convictions on other people unless those convictions be biblically based. And even then, if you're proud about something you do that others don't, or something you don't do that others do, then you are in danger of becoming legalistic in that regard just because of your pride. And that's the thing that Christ condemned in the Pharisees. Because I've got news for you. In case you didn't know this, none of you are perfect. And God has areas that He wants to polish in your life. And you may get to the point where God has finally taught you something He's been trying to teach you for 10 years. And it's just at that point that you become very legalistic, because now that you've finally gotten victory in that area of your soul, there's a real danger that you go around saying, oh, you naughty people, you're doing this thing that God has taught me. See? And yet God will begin to point out to you another area of your life. I had a man share with me a few years ago. He said, I'm frustrated. He said, I thought I had one more thing to go, one more step to go in my Christian life. He said, I had this particular habit. And he said, I fought with it and fought with it, and finally the Lord conquered it in my life. And he said, I sat back to breathe a sigh of relief, and I no sooner had sat back, and I found out I had another problem. He said, I realized that now I had that problem all along. And he said, but the Lord never spoke to me about it until after this other thing was cared for. And now He speaks to me about this. And he said, I've just dealt with that and it's taken care of, and I no sooner got it done than I've got another problem. He said, where's it going to end? And I said, my friend, it'll never end until you no longer have an old sin nature and you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment that you come to a place in your life where you're going to be perfect, because you're not. And so you relax. Learn how to use 1 John 1:9 when you sin, and don't look around for perfection in yourself or other people, but rather trust the Lord for growth in your life and in the lives of other people. Now, the people that the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles to, most of them came from a very strong background of Judaism. And the strong background of Judaism tended to make them extremely legalistic. And they were always imposing rules. And Paul wrote most of his epistles as corrective epistles. Very seldom do you find any of the epistles of Scripture that are written exclusively for the purpose of exhortation and encouragement. The errors that begin to come in, the legalism that began to come into the early church, was an indication of a trend that is still with us today. People tend to be legalistic. And so Paul wrote his letters dealing with various problems, and almost invariably he had to deal with the problem of legalism. The whole book of Galatians is written on this issue of legalism, imposing the Judaistic laws on people in a time of grace where they were freed from those laws because of Christ's fulfillment of those very laws. But in any event, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, they had a heap of problems. When people say, oh, I wish we could get back to what the early church was, they don't know much about the early churches. They had their problems too. They had their schisms. They had their splits. They had their difficulties. And Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians and dealt with one problem after another. It's refreshing to go to Philippians, where the only hint of a problem there is when he says, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. A couple of ladies in that church were having a fight among themselves. And Paul wrote in for some other reasons, and in the process corrected them on that issue. The rest of Philippians is pretty well positive. The book of 1 Corinthians is quite negative, frankly. And Paul deals with some very thorny problems. And one of them had to do with the matter of veils in the church. Now, you've got to get the historical background. And this is the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They didn't have hats in those days, but they had the equivalent of hats in that they had a covering for the head that came down over the face and formed a veil. The custom of the day was that the proper street attire for a woman in public was to wear a veil. And wherever women went in that Eastern culture, they had their face covered with a veil. The only exceptions were prostitutes and slaves. The prostitutes and the slaves were not allowed to wear veils, and they were required by the very interesting laws of the ancient world to be exposed in this way, because it was considered by society to be a shame to not have a veil. That was a social standard that was placed upon the people. Now, many slaves and many former prostitutes were a part of the early church. Some of the earlier people that came to know Jesus Christ were indeed individuals who had been slaves, a lower class of people to some degree. They were more responsive at first to the gospel, though there were some of the aristocracy that was reached as well. And so the women were coming to church, and the slaves, of course, didn't own a veil. And they were coming to church without a veil. And the legalists were saying, oh, how awful. Isn't that terrible? Coming to church without a veil. And Paul says, I'm going to take care of you. Paul was not only a great preacher and teacher, he was a real humorist. He had been taught by Gamaliel, and he had learned a skill of reason, and he just loved to get with a group of people and let them trap themselves and then zap, get them. And so some of the places in the epistle, you have to watch for this, because there are places where Paul uses sarcasm. There are places where he sets them up to mow them down. And this passage is such a passage. I'm going to read it. And then I'm going to take a moment to explain it. We can't exegete it entirely, but we're going to take a moment to explain it. He starts out by praising them. That's always a good way to start. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But, that's a conjunction of contrast, a strong contrast in the Greek. I would have you to know. In other words, look out. I'm going to unload. I'm going to correct something. There is an error. That's a Greek idiom here for a correction of an error. And it's a very strong phrase, much stronger than we see it in the English. He said, I'm going to tell you off. I'm going to really let you know something that's wrong. That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given her for a covering. But if a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. All right, now it sounds like a lot of double talk. It just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense until you begin to pick it apart carefully. He gives this word of censure, and he straightens out, first of all, a picture of chain of command. He says the head of every man is Christ. Christ is the head of every man. He says, and by the way, the head there can speak either of a literal head, or it can speak of one of superior rank. And it's a military term, as it's used here, speaking of one of a superior rank. So Christ has a superior rank over man. And the head of the woman, is the man. And the head of Christ, as to his humanity, is God. So very clearly, we've set up the chain of command. And of course, the legalists, who knew their scriptures, said, aha, yes, that's right, that's correct. And they're shaking their heads. That's what Paul wants them to do. He's about ready to break their necks. But he wants them right now to nod their head and agree with him. And so they're agreeing. Now he says, verse 4, that the pattern for a praying or preaching man, a man in worship, praying and prophesying, had to do with the concept of worship. And it was a phrase that was used, not necessarily for specifically participating in the assembly, as much as it was just a phrase that was used to describe the worship of the early church. Or praying and prophesying were the two major things in the early church. They had no Bibles, so that a man would stand up and give truth by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there would be an elaboration of that truth, and then the people would go to prayer, and they spent a great deal of time in prayer in their assembly. So praying and prophesying speaks of their worship form. And it says that he should be kata, which means literally down, kephales. And kata, kephales, means down over the head. It means something over the head. And it can mean anything over the head. A gunny sack, if you will. It wouldn't make a particle of difference. For it doesn't describe the form, but rather is a general term to speak of something coming over the head. Now, mind you, he's setting them up. He wants to get their heads nodding and get them agreeing with him. And so he says that a man over his literal head should not have something on his literal head in the way of a covering, a veil, a gunny sack, a hat, or anything of that form. He should not have anything over his head. Now, he's going to later on make clear, and I'll give you, I don't want you to sit there and do like the legalist. I don't want to trap you like he did. So I'm going to give you a clue. He later describes that what he's talking about when he speaks of over the head has nothing to do with a veil, has nothing to do with a hat, but has to do with hair. But he hasn't told them that yet. He wants them to say, that's right, a man shouldn't have his head covered. A man shouldn't come into worship with his head covered. And so, he is speaking of the concept of head covering. Now, let me stop right here to say that developed in this passage, very briefly, is a concept that should be understood, especially in our day, because we've got a problem with it. And it's simply this, that short hair on a man is a sign of his headship. And if he won't listen to the doctrine that Paul is dishing out in regard to this matter of short hair, he tells them in verse 17 or verse 14, he says, look, if you won't listen to what I'm teaching you about down over the head when you come to worship, at least learn it from nature, because even nature itself teaches you. And the very instinct of a normal man is to have short hair. I didn't say how short. We'll come to that in a moment. But some men wear long hair because some cute little girl said she liked it. You know? That's why I wear hair, because all the girls like it. You know? I'll tell you something. If he does that, he's a responder rather than an initiator in the relationship. He's letting the woman wear the pants before he even gets off the ground. Because God says that it dishonors his head to have short, to have long hair. In the process of long and short hair, I may get mixed up once, but don't hold that against me. It's awfully easy to make the mistake. And if I inadvertently say it all the way through, I'm talking about long for women, short for men. Got that? All right? So if inadvertently I say that men should have long hair, then don't jump on that, because I don't mean that. All right? Some people use an argument that I think we ought to refute right now. Two arguments about hair on men. And we're having the problem with some of these sweet women wanting their cute little boy to have long curls, you know. Woo, that's dangerous. You're teaching him how to be a girl. People say, but Christ had long hair. You have no proof of that. The common wearing of hair in the time of Christ was short. The Romans required it of the Jews. And in all chances, chances are that Christ had short hair. Get this now. The concept of Christ having long hair originated with a series, and you study your history, you'll find out to be so, with a series of artists in the Middle Ages who were known to be homosexuals. They painted Christ with effeminate features and with long hair. About 70 years ago, they got into the catacombs in Rome and began to look around, and they found a picture that was engraved on the walls of the catacombs. And underneath was the title, Christians in Assembly. This would be shortly after, it would still be in the first century and the second century that this had been done. All of the men had short hair. You could tell the men from the women. Isn't that something? And you see, before that, it was always assumed that because of the pictures that men had long hair in that time. But now they discover that really that was not the case. There's one exception. That was the Nazarite. Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, but not a Nazarite. People say Samson had long hair and God told him to. Do you understand the vow of the Nazarite? In a time of apostasy, God called upon men to wear their hair long to illustrate the shame of the nation of Israel. And they were the Nazarites. And because the nation of Israel were oppressed by the Philistines, Samson was to wear his hair long from his birth, because he was to be the deliverer of the people. And when his hair was cut short, It was a sign, of course, of rebellion. And for that reason, he lost his power and he lost his strength. Hair, long hair on a man, dishonors, it says here in the text, dishonors his head. In other words, his spiritual head, the one in rank over him. He dishonors the Lord if he has something down over his head. And Paul's going to make it clear that he means hair, not hats. Now, I think that in that regard, since the hat or the veil was the alternative, that we should be very careful to realize that men in place of worship, if I wore a hat on my head in a place of worship today, that would dishonor my head as well. But the primary emphasis of it is hair. And so we have some information on hair length. Question is, what is long? And what is short? Very clearly, does it come over the head? If a man's hair, combed forward, comes down over his eyes and nose and over his face, in essence, then he has a veil. And it's a dishonor to his head to wear a veil. If you want a rule of thumb, comb the man's hair forward and find out how long it is. Anybody interested? Got a haircut yesterday. But we don't go around to the men saying, let's comb it forward and see, and if he's got it, you know, just a little bit over the eyes, aha, you know, you're a sinner, lost and undone, you know, or something else. You know, that's not the point of the thing. The point is a general rule and a general principle. And interestingly enough, it has nothing to do with how full the hair is on the sides, how full the hair might be in the back. The question is, does it come down over his head like a veil? Can it be made into a veil? All right, now that has to do with the man, and the conclusion of it is that a man cannot pray biblically with long hair. When he prays or prophesies, he dishonors his head. If he dishonors his head, he's out of fellowship. If he's out of fellowship, he cannot pray biblically. He cannot worship biblically. So that's a good thing to remember. Verse 5, the pattern now for the worshiping woman. Paul's got his trap set up. Everybody agrees with him to this point. The legalists are catching the bait, and they're saying, amen, Paul, preach it. Now, let's talk about the women. So he says, let's talk about the women. Every woman worshiping, participating in worship with her. And here we have a for the negative, kata for the down, and you have kaluptas with down hidden, actually. In other words, veiled. Every woman that does not, there's the negative, does not have herself veiled, dishonors her head. Who's her head? Her husband. The Apostle Paul isn't going to identify the long hair as the veil until he gets down to verse 15, because again, he's trying to trap them. But he's really got them going now, because he's just said they've got to wear a veil. And that's exactly what they were after. And they say, he says, dishonors her head, that is her husband, because a man's short hair is a badge of his headship and honors Christ, and the woman's hair is a badge of her submission to her husband. And if her hair is not a veil, then she is rebelling, whether she knows it or not, against her husband. But then he says this, and we really get him set up. For that is one and the same as being shaved. In other words, look, if they've got to wear a veil, and he's beginning to move to this other direction now, if they've got to wear a veil, they might as well be shaved. Slaves who ran away were shaved. And it was considered an awful shame. It was considered something that just disgraced a woman. But that's the way they identified a runaway slave. When she ran away the second time, she was branded, and that was even worse. But the first time, she would just be shaved, and that, of course, she could grow the hair back. And, of course, when her head was shaved, she was required to go walking through town with her head shaved. And everybody knew this to be a social stigma, a terrible, awful thing. Paul says if a woman's got to go around with her head covered anyway, she might as well shave her hair and be comfortable. And what he's getting ready to say is, look, she doesn't have to wear a veil. She already has one. God gave her one. Her hair is a beautiful veil. Why cover it? And so he's getting ready to say that. But in any event, he said, why don't you just shave off all the hair? Why don't you just do that and then go around wearing the veil? Because a covering on the head is the thing that's necessary, but God has given her a built-in covering. Now he goes into a chain of command passage again. 7 through 9 is chain of command, where he talks about the fact that the covering of the head, as far as the man is concerned, isn't necessary because he's in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, therefore she ought to have a head covering. And the legalists are saying, yeah, Paul, we buy that. We're all for that. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In other words, she was taken out of Adam. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. It's showing the whole principle of submission and headship and why. And then it says, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head, or power on her head, because of the angels. She ought to have a veil, because it's a sign of submission to her husband, and the angels in heaven are watching to see whether or not God's system works in the lives of believers. Isn't that something? You are an object lesson to the angels to teach them things they could never understand otherwise, such as the marvel of God's grace. And the marvel of marriage and the marvel of being submission to your husband and things like that. They can't conceive of that until they see you illustrate it. And the angels are watching to see whether or not you, in all points that God wants you to be, you are submissive to your husband. Isn't that amazing? The angels are watching you. You are an object lesson to them. Now, there's a whole lot about angelology that could be taught right at this point that we don't have time to get into today because we know that time is flying by. But it says, nevertheless, and here's a point that we ought to remember, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. Neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, there is a necessity for both. We need each other. And a man and a woman, when they're married, have a deep dependence on each other. And even though the man is the head, the man needs that woman. Don't kid yourself. She's a helpmeet for him. And the woman needs that man. Her desire is unto him, as we read in Genesis. See? And so the point of the thing is, look, you want to do everything you can to express submission to your husband. The point of the passage totally is the matter of hair. But the thing that he's bringing out is, look, there is a mutual compatibility and a mutual desire for one another and a mutual fulfillment that comes. And the only exception to that, of course, is the law of supreme sacrifice or the law of celibacy, where God calls a person to be a single person. And in that case, they don't have a head here. They have the head Christ. And that's a special case. But he's saying you need each other other than that. And then he goes on to point out something even further. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman. How are men born today? It takes a woman, obviously. And you see, men come from women. Isn't that something? The woman came from the man. But now, after that, when Cain and Abel and Seth were born, they were born not of a man, but of a woman. You see? So the woman is a very vital, necessary ingredient. In spite of the chain of command, Paul says, I want you to understand how important women are. I want you to understand that they've really got a place as far as their life is concerned. So then he says, judge in yourselves. Okay, legalists, I may ask you a question. Appraise it yourself. Is it seemly? Is it fitting? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Oh, no, Paul. No. You're right. They should always be covered. That's what we've been trying to tell them all along. We're glad we finally got some support. Then he says, now, doesn't nature teach you that wearing short hair is a badge of you being in the image and glory of God and a badge of your headship and a badge of your leadership? That's right, Paul. We agree with you 100%. All right, if that's the case, then a woman with long hair has a veil. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. The thing that must be done is that a woman must have hair long enough to be a veil. Now, I don't care how far the veil comes down. I don't care whether it's an inch, and just because you might have shoulder length hair or waist length hair or ankle length hair doesn't make you any more spiritual than the person who has a veil. You all have a veil. If your hair is longer than the man's when his hair is short. See? The problem in our society is we've got women running around with hair that is shorter than their husbands. And that's a reversal of the roles. And there's a very dangerous thing involved in that. Because in the first place, it puts the man in the place of submission. It puts the woman in the place of authority. And it is wrong scripturally. A woman who has hair that is, and you see, we're not saying what style to wear it in. We're not saying how far down on the head it should be. The point is, it should at least be longer than your husband's, for sure. And secondly, it should be long enough somehow to form the veil, at least over the eyes. You see? When you comb it forward. Now some of you have naturally, the very nature of your hair is such that the shorter style is much better for you. Don't take the word of the beauty operator, because they're some of the most notorious people in the world. They are anxious to make women look boyish. And you know that to be a fact. And it depends, of course, on the time period and a lot of other things, but there is a real trend that way from time to time. Women, as far as women are concerned, they go there and they ask the beauty operator, what looks good on me? And the beauty operator says, well, I think you ought to cut your hair all off, you know? And they get their hair styled extremely short. But you see, you can wear your hair, and don't go around looking at everybody saying, I wonder if her hair will make a veil. That's her business. All right? But the point is, God did give you hair for glory and as a sign of submission to your husband. And again, that doesn't mean that the longer it is, the more submissive you are. I've seen some very rebellious long-haired women. See? So don't jump to conclusions. Don't go beyond what God has said. But the point is, you do not have to wear a veil in church. You do not have to wear a hat in church. If you want to wear one, fine, but you're covering up your glory. Have your head shaved? All right, go ahead and wear a hat. That's what Paul says. It's perfectly fine, because cover up your shame. But don't cover up your glory. See? So you don't have to wear a hat. Not only don't you have to wear a hat, not only don't you have to wear something on your head, the way some people think you have to when you go into a place of worship, you got to wear, I don't see very many here, some, but not very many. That's fine. Wear a hat. If you want to. It doesn't hurt anything except you're covering up your glory. And nobody can go around saying, you should never wear hats. Don't you dare. Once in a while, I like to see my wife wear a very stylish hat. But I'd rather see her beautiful hair, because it's a glory to her. See? And you see, her hair is long enough, in case you're wondering. My mother used to wear her hair in a very tight bun on the back of her head. And you know, you couldn't tell how long it was, but it was long enough, believe me. Hair is for a glory, and it's a sign of your submission to your husband. And if you really are in submission to your husband, you want to do two things. You want to make certain, for sure, before God, so that you don't dishonor your head inadvertently, that your hair is long enough to make a veil. But then you should want to wear it in exactly the style your husband wants you to wear it, to please him. And you see, some men like their wives' hair shorter. All right, wear your hair short. That's no problem. But for goodness sakes, don't take either extreme. Don't cut it all off, or else you've shaved it, and that's a shame. Because you've shaved off the glory that God has built into a woman. A part of her beauty is her hair. But on the other hand, don't go around saying that you're a sinner if you cut your split ends. See? And there are actually some that take that extreme. You know, if a woman touches her hair with a pair of scissors, you know, you've cut off the glory. Not at all. The length is a very relative thing. But it certainly should be longer than the hair that her husband has. And then the last verse says, if anybody wants to fight about it, we don't have a custom. neither in the churches of God. Look, we're not legalists. And boy, did he zap them. Because their heads were nodding, saying, that's right, Paul, tell them they have to wear a veil. And all of a sudden they stopped. Because Paul said they've got one. Isn't that beautiful? I'll tell you, he just works that around. Now you probably understand this passage of Scripture. You maybe never understood it before. But it's really primarily dealing with the matter of veils, kata, kephlos. And it's a matter of the hair being long enough to be a veil. And so go home, comb your hair forward, find out if you make it. If not, grow it a little bit. And get a style, look real pretty. Most of you have absolutely gorgeous hair. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had just to discuss this question. We hope that this will answer the many inquiries that we've had concerning this matter of hair length. But Lord, we pray especially now that you will help each of these women to know their place and to know that matter of submission to their husband, to be willing to give of herself. And the matter of submission to you and demonstrating it by submission to her husband. And Father, we pray that you'll keep us from legalism. Keep us from any sense of spiritual superiority. Lord, we pray that you will just help us to do what we know you want us to do and not be pointing the finger at other people. Realize that each man and each woman lives his life as unto you and as his responsibility as an individual and as a private individual and a believer priest to do your will. We trust that this will be the case with these women that are so faithful in coming to study your word. Help that this passage just might live to them. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. The gals are passing the offering baskets for our nursery, in case you're new here today and wonder what it's all about. And we want to turn now in our Bibles to our passage in Psalm 45. We took a little longer today for hair than we have for other questions because it took a little explanation. But by the way, if you have further questions, if we didn't answer your questions about the hair business, be sure and turn in a question to my wife. Because we'll be glad to try to clear up anything we didn't make clear. We really had to rush through that passage. So take a piece of paper and just jot down anything that may be a question. Now, we finished up last week with the fourth principle of inner beauty and marital happiness that's found in Psalm 45. And the fourth principle was this, that women are to forget their past and look with anticipation to the future, realizing their future is in their relationship with their husbands. They are to forget the things that have happened in their childhood and in their past that were bad, that were negative, that would tend to give guilt and all kinds of problems that way. And then it says here in this text, in verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people, and forget also thy father's house. And we pointed out to you that the woman, and as far as that goes, the man, is often faced with the problem of false concepts being pumped into her mind from the parents. There's often human viewpoint. Somewhere along the line, you've got some divine viewpoint as well. And there's been kind of a hodgepodge. As long as you're in your home, as long as you're in family, you have a responsibility to submit to the authority of your parents. But after you're removed from that circumstance, then you have a responsibility to submit to the other authority that God places over you. Primarily when you get married. You're told that you are to leave your father and mother and cleave to your husband or to your wife. You are to leave them. You are still to honor them. You're still to show them respect. You still care for them in their old age, but you are no longer bound by their commission. You're no longer bound by even the things that they gave you in the way of human viewpoint. And one of the things that happens in a marriage is that a man says such and such, and the wife says, Oh no, my father taught me that I should never do this. Or my mother taught me that I should never do this. And the result is confusion. Who do you obey? The viewpoint of your parents or the viewpoint of your husband? And obviously, sometimes husbands have human viewpoint. But God has placed you under His authority with a reason and a purpose. And you must never allow yourself to get into the pattern of resisting the authority that God has placed over you. For the Scripture says that when you resist your head, that is the one in superior rank over you, not superior in person, but superior in rank, the one that is over you in the Lord, who is your husband, when you resist him, you are really resisting God. And so you see, there's a necessity for us to be very careful that we don't drag up things from the past in regard to the relationship with our husband, even from the past human viewpoint that was given to us by our parents. Even good, godly Christian parents can sometimes give human viewpoint. Sometimes parents, as an example, can be legalistic. And perhaps your mother told you that you should wear waist-length hair, and your husband wants you to cut your hair. What your mother has given you is human viewpoint because it's legalism. You now dress not to please your mother, though that was your prerogative when you lived with her. You now dress to please your husband. If your husband wants you to have short hair, you wear your hair short. How do we get back on hair? And so the point is that you have to recognize that the human viewpoint of the parents can block your success in marriage and your happiness in marriage. And we said last week that there is no place that this is more clear than the area of sex. Before I say that, though, let me remind you of what Ruth said to her mother-in-law. And Ruth is saying this in regard to coming under the authority and submission of her mother-in-law when she says, and this is so often used in regard to marriage, but really it had to do with a daughter-in-law and mother-in-law relationship, as she said, that your God will be my God, that your people will be my people. Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And you see, Ruth was expressing there the same kind of attitude that a person has in regard to their husband. For Ruth was really saying, look, when I married your son, I forgot my past. And I forgot my father's house. I committed myself to a direction. Therefore, in the death of my husband, I continue to commit myself to that direction. Henceforth, I put myself under your authority. Where you go, I'll go. The God that you worship is the God that I'll worship, because I learned concerning your God from your son. And of course, that's a beautiful picture then of the kinsman relationship that comes, an illustration of Christ in His relationship with us. But you see, the thing that happens so often is a mother will either neglect or sometimes give vague things concerning the matter of what is proper and what is right in the area of sex. And it's hard for me, frankly, to talk to you about this subject because I'm a man and you're a woman. And there's an obvious barrier and problem that comes as a result. But I think that it's something that needs to be said. And I have never hedged yet. I'm not about to start now. And I have already talked, if you didn't get here last year and pick up the information that we gave you concerning the doctrine of the tapestry in the book of Proverbs, then you should pick up those tapes and get a piece of that, because it's got really some information that would be helpful to you. But we didn't say some of the things that we're going to say today. And The problem that we run into is a misunderstanding of the concept of marriage that comes either from tradition, which of course isn't biblical, or comes from handed down in regard to certain social standards, which in some societies may be good, other societies may be degenerate and bad, and we're not to live in accordance with the fluxes of our society. God has a standard, and He makes clear all that we need to know concerning that standard. And so I want you to look, first of all, at Hebrews chapter 13. And I want you to understand this area, for this is a very pertinent passage in the area of the marriage relationship. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. This is actually God's last word on marriage. It's the last recorded passage on the subject of marriage specifically, although there's an illustration of marriage in the book of Revelation with the marriage of the Lamb to the bride. But here in this verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable. Actually, the text should read, let marriage be honorable. It's an exhortation. Let marriage be honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the word for honorable here is timios. And it means to hold as a great prize, or as something of great price, or that which is esteemed. Marriage is to be exalted, not played down. Any of you listened to KCBS yesterday with a bird that was on there, a bird brain that was on there? He has figured out an alternative to marriage. And what it is a contract. You won't believe this. He hired a woman by putting a want ad in the paper to be his wife only certain hours of the day. He is a busy man, and you know, he didn't want a wife during the day, didn't need her then, he needed her at night, and cook his supper and a few things like that. And so he hired a woman and pays her a salary, and they worked out a contract together. And the contract has a limit to it and everything else. And he's got himself what he calls his employee. And they are living together in that sense, but she, of course, is free to do as she pleases the rest of the time. And what he says is, we don't want to tie these gals down to having to be wives and mothers. Neither one of us want any children. And so it's a very easy thing. And he was on that. I can't say I really desired to hear him. But when I was in the car two or three times during the day, people were calling in for, you know, to ask him questions and this kind of thing. People very interested in this. He's written a book called Contractual Marriage. Don't waste your money on it. I wouldn't want to give him a dime. Go to the bookstore and read it there or something. But it's terrible. It's just awful. What has he done? He's degraded marriage. And our society is degrading marriage. And God says marriage is to be put as a great price. And it's talking here about marriage in the proper way and in the proper sense. As we pointed out to you before, don't you dare say that living together comprises marriage, because Christ said to the woman at the well that you have had five husbands and the one you are now cohabiting with is not your husband. So Christ does not recognize that living together comprises marriage. Marriage is an honorable thing, and it should be esteemed, and it should be given a place of honor, for it's an illustration of Christ and the church, as we know from Ephesians 5. And then it says, and the bed undefiled. And what this means is this. There are boundaries of marriage. The boundary of marriage has to do with what happens inside the marriage circle. We know from Scripture that the man should be the initiator, that the woman should be the responder in the relationship. We know, for instance, from Proverbs chapter 5, 18 and 19, a think we'll just quickly look over there so I can get it exactly, because I'm not sure I can quote it completely. Fifth chapter of Proverbs, chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." Now, carefully examining that passage brings to light the fact that there is a wide open field of possibility inside the marriage bounds. Sex outside, a sex of any kind outside the marriage relationship is wrong. But inside the relationship, there is a broad spectrum for the whole concept of the beauty of the woman and the concept of the arousing of the bodies in the marriage relationship are implied in that passage in Proverbs 5. And so there's a whole realm there. And people immediately ask, okay, but what is right and what is wrong in this relationship? There's one key thing inside, and there are four things outside that we should see. First of all, the one inside is that in the relationship and in the ideal relationship, it should always be a matter of giving, not getting. That should be true of both, but it can be beautiful even when one is willing to give, because then that gives God the opportunity to put pressure on the other. And so you see, it's a matter of giving, not getting. In the ideal relationship, actually, what happens inside here, the boundaries of marriage, should be satisfying to both of the people involved. Both the husband and the wife, it should be something that is satisfying. Your desire should be to satisfy your husband in the way that satisfies him the most. And you see, defrauding is forbidden. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, you are told, and that's another corrective measure Paul had to give to the Corinthian church, you are told that you are not to defraud your husband. You are not to defraud your wife. You are, within that marriage relationship, to meet the needs of that mate. And you see, there are people that have given all kinds of ideas as to what is right and what is wrong. There are books written about technique and all of that. The thing really that's involved is a matter of giving, not getting. And you should desire to discover those things that will really bring satisfaction to your husband and ultimately will bring satisfaction to you, because you then are the responder in the relationship. You are a responder when he asks you to do something and you do it. You respond to him. And it can be satisfying because it's in the soul, not in the body. You see, there's so much emphasis on the body and the relationship of the body. Women avoid certain things with the body because they say, oh, I can't do that because my mother said that wasn't good or that wasn't right or something else. My mother warned me about men like you. See? Forget what your mother said from the standpoint of human viewpoint. Now, women, though, say, well, what about this and what about that? What about the other thing? I'm telling you one thing. I'm not going to discuss the specifics as to what you can do and what you can't do, except to say that God does have prohibitions. What did I say earlier, a couple of weeks ago? You should submit to your husband inasmuch as it does not violate a direct command of God. So let's see for a moment what God has commanded or what He has forbidden in the marriage relationship. And I'll tell you something. I will go no further than what God has given me authority to give. I'm not going to stand here and talk about all the little details and all of that. So if you thought we were going to get that, oh, you're disillusioned, because I'm not going to. There are four things outside that God says must not come into the marriage relationship, and if it does, it defiles the bed. If it comes into the relationship, it brings about disaster in the marriage relationship. And maybe one of these days we'll have a chance to go to Ephesians 4 and show you what the disaster is. But the first thing is incest. Incest is forbidden expressly. Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. Deuteronomy 27, verse 22. Deuteronomy 27, verse 23. The 18th chapter of Leviticus. Incest is forbidden. Any relationship with one of the immediate family in any kind, any way, shape, or form is forbidden of God. You must not participate in that. You say, oh, good night. Who would ever do that? I'm afraid that in our decadent society, we're seeing all too much of this very thing. The second area is homosexuality. That is expressly forbidden in Scripture. By the way, it is not a sickness, it is sin. Don't ever let anybody dupe you into thinking that homosexuality is a sickness. It is a sin. It is a deliberate, willful, rebellious sin. People say, I can't help myself, I'm just this way. That's a lot of tommy rot. They are determined to go their sinning way. God can forgive sin. There is hope for the homosexual. Unless he persists. If he persists, he condemns himself. Can homosexuals be Christians? Yes, but they're not in fellowship. Will they go to heaven? Yes, but they'll be out of fellowship and lose their reward. All right? Homosexuality is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Leviticus 18, 22. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. By the way, in that Romans passage where it talks about the natural use of the woman, it does not mean certain variations involved in the marriage relationship. It is talking about homosexuality. Not talking about things that maybe you think are forbidden in this area. They're not forbidden. Homosexuality is forbidden. Also, Genesis chapter 19, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Did I give you 1 Corinthians 6, 9? All of those passages dealing with homosexuality. Another thing is a relationship with beasts. You say, oh, how terrible. I never heard of such an awful thing God had. And God says it's wrong. It's forbidden. Deuteronomy 27, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23. God expressly forbids it. You say, well, that couldn't happen. It does. It is expressly forbidden of God. And last but not least, any form of adultery is expressly forbidden of God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, Leviticus 20, verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Here, I'm running out of time, is the point. Let me start over. Exodus 20, verse 14, Leviticus 20, verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and 19:9. Romans 7, 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. All right, now look. Those are the things that God forbids. He does not forbid birth control. There's no way that you can construe the Scripture to indicate that he forbids birth control. He does, however, give us some guidelines in regard to the fact that you can really be happy because children are like arrows, and blessed is man that has his quiver full. Believe it or not, the quiver contains six arrows. And I at one time wanted six children, and God only gave us one. But nevertheless, birth control is not forbidden in Scripture. No way can you construe the Scripture to say that. And there have been great debate about it. What do? They draw from tradition. They draw from thinking of men. They draw from human reason. But there is no way that we can say that men and women cannot have a relationship, because sex was designed for happiness in the soul. and it involves the body, and it as well produces children. Praise the Lord for that. But if you think that Adam and Eve didn't have sex in the Garden of Eden, then before Cain and Abel were born, and it may have gone on for who knows how long. We don't know how long it was. That was probably one of the first things they did after they were married, strangely enough. Somehow or another, people think all those pure people there in the garden certainly wouldn't have done anything that awful, you know. Because we've got such a mixed up and misconstrued idea of the fact. You see, society has poisoned the whole concept of sex so that we can't even think of it as something pure. God says the bed is undefiled. What happens with a husband and wife is a beautiful thing. And He forbids this. So if your husband says, look, let's bring another woman into the family and have, you know, fun and games, you, in that point, can say very sweetly, you know, I, and you have to be, you know, play this up for a while first, because you have to be able to say to him, honey, I've never resisted you since I asked your forgiveness 6 months ago or something. You know, I've not resisted you in any point, that I've done everything you've said. But on this issue, it's something that is expressly forbidden of God. And because I love you so much and wouldn't want to do anything to damage you or to damage our relationship, I must ask that you not ask me to do this thing. See, it's not that bad. It's not that hard. You can, at that point, call on a higher authority. And that's the point of resistance, where God has expressly given this. And don't think, as you think, that this may be a little amusing to you, some of the women that sit, and you wouldn't know who they are, but some of the women that sit in these pews in these days as we study together have some of those very problems where their husbands are asking them to be involved in incest and in homosexuality and in a relationship with beasts and with adultery. You know, pray for your sisters in Christ. Some of them have a rough go. But Christ can bring them through victorious. But there are some of you that sit there so piously and say, well, my husband never asked me to do any of those things, but you've been resisting him on something that God has not expressly forbidden. And maybe you don't like that as well. You'd wish God would spell it out and make everything so unmistakably clear. But I'll tell you this, the rule of thumb that you must use in your sexual relationship with your husband is, number one, forget what you've heard from the past.